we're studying the law of God and the chapter on the law of God, and I don't know how long we've been in this now, but it's been a long time. But we need to understand that the law of God is central in the New Testament to the Christian life, and the law and the gospel complement each other and support each other. And Psalm 119 is a psalm, and we need to remember that in the early church, the Psalms were largely the hymn book of the Christian church. And we should assume that they sang these psalms. Paul said, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And when he said that, he meant the Old Testament book of Psalms that they sang in Christian worship. In the last 100 years ago, churches have gotten away from singing psalms, and we really do not sing as much as we ought to. But I want you to notice the content of Psalm 119, the first about 30 verses we're going to read, and the attitude toward the law of God that David had when he wrote this psalm, and that the early church felt free to sing in their worship. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways. Thou hast ordained Thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Thy commandments. I shall give thanks to Thee with uprightness of heart when I learn Thy righteous judgments. I shall keep Thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy word. With all my heart have I sought Thee. Do not let me wander from Thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord, teach me Thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Thy precepts and regard Thy ways. I shall delight in Thy statutes. I shall not forget Thy word. Deal bountifully with Thy servant, that I may live and keep Thy word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from Thy law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide Thy commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after Thine ordinances at all times. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed who wander from Thy commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe Thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, Thy servant meditates on Thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to Thy word. I have told of my ways, and Thou hast answered me. Teach me Thy statutes. Make me understand the way of Thy precepts, so I will meditate on Thy wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to Thy word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me Thy law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed Thine ordinances before me. I cleave to Thy testimony. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of Thy commandments, for Thou wilt enlarge my heart. David always understood that the law was to be kept internally as well as externally. And this psalm, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, is devoted wholly to the believer's attitude to the Word of God and the law of God. And it shows that God has redeemed from sin not just to comfort us with heaven, but to redeem our life as well. And the way of that life is the way of God's Word and commandments. When it says that we're to meditate on Thy law, it means that we're to think of God's law all the time. Sometimes in missions, and even in evangelism in America, in the church growth movement, people talk about being culturally sensitive. That is, you try to give the gospel to the people in terms of their culture. And what has happened over the centuries when that has been done in a wrong way is caused the gospel and the commandments of God to be ignored. That as long as you can get people in and adapt to their culture and preach them a little bit of Christ and a little bit of obedience, then you've done your job. But what we have to understand is the culture of God is His law. What Adam and Eve had upon their hearts was the law. What God writes upon the Christian heart is the law. And whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, black or white, American or African or Indian or Chinese, the culture of God that we are to live in is the culture of the gospel and the law. We do not have a right to ignore parts of the law of God in order to keep people's attention or to get their following. And that's what's happening in the church growth movement today, where you build a church on what people want instead of what God teaches. In missions today, there's a lot of emphasis on culturalization and the multicultural views. And yet, in adapting to bring the gospel to a culture, many times the law of God is ignored. In Fort Worth, we had opportunity to work with a number of people who were Indians, American Indians. And one of the difficulties was that they would keep saying, "You white people don't understand us." And much of the drug use that I saw and tried to deal with, and the alcoholism I tried to deal with, they would say, "You just don't understand what we've been under and what has happened to us." And I would try to come back and say, "It doesn't matter what has happened to you. In one sense, I sympathize and empathize, and so does God. But in rebuilding your life, the Ten Commandments apply. The Word of God applies. And you have to build a new culture, not as an Indian or a white or an American or a Chinese, but as a Christian. We've entered a new kingdom. We are a new people. We have a new Lord. Our constitution is the Word of God. And while we live in the culture that we live in, and as Paul said, become a Jew to a Jew and a Greek to a Greek, that by all means I may save some, we cannot compromise the culture of God in order to do that. We cannot become without law while we bring the gospel in law to others. David understood this. And we must understand this as Christians. All of us come from different backgrounds, different customs, different families, different trials, sufferings, and sadness. But God has determined that the gospel of mercy for sin yields to an obedience to law. And we can't get around that, no matter how hard we try or try to explain it away. We must do commandments. David said, "I have set thy testimonies before me." And the idea here is that he takes God's law in his mind and he sets it before him, and he makes sure that every step he takes, he walks in those testimonies. that the principles of God's gospel and God's law filter everything he says and does more and more and more. And when we fail to do that, there is mercy with God. But repentance for mercy requires renewed commitment to law and obedience. And so we grow as Christians, comforted with the gospel of mercy, but more and more committed to the law of God. And that's what our confession teaches. So let's go to the confession this morning, read paragraph 6 again, and we stopped last week on some things. But let's try to understand that we've already gone through the confession, the first 5 paragraphs, and seen that God gave a law of universal obedience to Adam, which he was made in the image of God. He had the moral nature of God. And after the fall, God wrote that law, a reflection of his moral nature, in 10 commandments, and gave to the people of Israel. And this is called the moral law. And when Jesus Christ came, he did away with the other laws of Israel as a theocracy and a nation in terms of their obligation upon the Christian. But he did not do away with the moral law, nor, as we saw in paragraph 4, the morality of the other laws in terms of the, as they reflect, the Ten Commandments. And that moral law in paragraph 5 doth forever bind as well justified persons as others to the obedience thereof. And so in coming to Christ, it says in paragraph 5, it does not dissolve the law but strengthens the obligation. And paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation or approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law, and not under grace. So this is the paragraph, really, in the confession that establishes the doctrine of the law in the Christian life. What it is and how it works in our hearts, how it benefits us so much. We stopped last week on the first 2 things, that it's given as a rule of life. It says in the confession, informing them of the will of God and their duty. And we talked about how the law of God is the guide. When we talk about making decisions in life, you can't make a decision that violates the law of God and expect it to be the will of God, because God is not inconsistent with his nature. And so to find the will of God in our lives, the first thing we need to do is obey him. So many times when we talk to young people about guidance in their life, they have their life before them, and they have decisions to make about career and schooling or marriage or where to live and what jobs to take and what church to go to, and all kinds of things are before them. And what they really want is answers. Tell me, this career, this college, this job, this marriage, this life, this place, this home, this car, whatever it is. They want questions to these things answered so that they can do what God wants them to do. Many sincere young people. But the first thing that we do is love Jesus Christ and keep His commandments. And if we do that, many of our decisions will be made for us. Because the gospel and the law is what we're to set before us, setting the testimonies before us in front of our path, and walk in those ways. As we do that, God will guide us in what to do with our lives, what career to choose, what job to take, what person to marry, what place to live. It is always in the bounds of what God's clearly revealed that we interpret and evaluate the providential circumstances we have. And it is only by committing ourselves to follow Christ and to learn His promises to keep us and His commandments to guide us that we find answers to these questions. There is no other way. So David said we've got to look at the law. Our Lord said you have to look at the law. Paul and Peter said you have to look at the law. It tells us the will of God and our duty. And then the second thing we looked at is that the law of God directs and binds us to walk accordingly. And we stopped there last time because so many times people don't like these words direct and bind. And I want to take just a minute to read to you again what we closed on last week. And this is from Horatius Bonar, God's Way of Holiness. And it's the chapter on the saint and the law. And I've read it to you many times, but I keep going back to this book and to the book True Bounds of Christian Freedom to keep me thinking straight. Not that the Scripture doesn't. The Scripture is perfectly clear. But we hear all these voices from Christian teachers. Away with the law, or keep the law in such a way that they forget to preach Christ, and things get so out of balance so quick from Christian teachers that we need to have a touchstone of Scripture and faithfulness to help us. The word duty is objected to as inconsistent with the liberty of forgiveness and sonship. Foolish and idle cavil. What is duty? It is the thing which is due by me to God. That line of conduct which I owe to God. And do these objectors mean to say that because God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, therefore we owe Him nothing? We have no duty now to Him? Has not redemption rather made us doubly debtors? We owe Him more than ever. We owe His holy law more than ever. More honor, more obedience. Duty has been doubled, not canceled by our being delivered from the law. And he who says that duty has ceased because deliverance has come knows nothing of duty or the law or deliverance. The greatest of all debtors in the universe is the redeemed man. The man who can say, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. What a strange sense of gratitude these men must have who suppose that because love has canceled the penalties of the law and turned away its wrath, therefore reverence and obedience to that law are no longer due. Is terror, in their estimation, the only foundation of duty? And when love comes in and terror ceases, does duty become a bondage? No, they may say, but there is something higher than duty. There is privilege. It is that for which we contend. I answer, the privilege of what? Of obeying the law? that they cannot do away with. For they say they are no longer under law, but under grace. What privilege then of imitating Christ? Be it so. But how can we imitate him whose life was one great law fulfilling without keeping the law? What privilege, again we ask, of doing the will of God? Be it so. And what is the law but the revealed will of God? And has our free forgiveness released us from the privilege of conformity to the revealed will of God? But what do they mean by thus rejecting the word duty and contending for that of privilege? Privilege is not something distinct from duty, nor at variance with duty, but it is duty and something more. It is duty influenced by higher motives, duty uncompelled by terror or suspense. In privilege, the duty is all there, but there is something superadded, the shape of motive and relationship which exalts and ennobles duty. It is my duty to obey government. It is my privilege to obey my parent. But in the latter case, is duty gone because privilege has come in? Or has not the loving relationship between parent and child only intensified the duty by superadding the privilege and sweetening the obedience of the mutual love? Paul said, "The love of Christ controls me." That is something more than both duty and privilege added. And this whole chapter is dedicated to dealing with the objections that people have as Christians to obeying the law of God, of looking at the law and saying, I must not do that, and I must fulfill that law because I'm a Christian, because Christ has died for me, because he has loved me with an everlasting love. To turn away from the law of God is literally to cut our own throats as Christians. To feel like we are living right with God and everything's okay while we are knowing that there are commandments of His that we refuse to obey is presumption upon grace. If one thing happens when Christ conquers the heart with His mercy, with His death, with His love, with His kindness and forgiveness, it is this. The heart has been won to Him, and everything He wants. It does not mean, with all the confusion we've had, that we are going to be able to be perfect in every way in keeping every law. But for the person who's been conquered by the blood of Christ, it is their desire to be that way. Paul said, I delight after the law of God in my inner man. David said, Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The law of God tells us something, our attitude toward it tells us something about our love to Christ. And when we talk about words like direct and bind, those things do not threaten the person who has found a Savior that is worthy of trust, worthy of affection, worthy of submission to. So when we look at the law of God, there is a way to teach the law of God in its fullness of obedience without bringing despair to the Christian. It is taught in the shadow of the cross. It is taught in respect to the gospel. And the heart that has been won to Jesus Christ and has found Him to be the Savior, the hope, the eternal life, and the Lord of their life, the law is not a negative thing. Well, let's go. Are there any questions at this point before we go on?
Are we responding in our response here to the law and our following it? Is there not a sense of joy or rejoicing therein, of liking of the mind to receive? Because if you're burdened, you will not receive.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So there is that response, mm-hmm. is rejoicing.
Mm-hmm. That there's a delight to obey the law because of what we've received instead of it becoming a burden to us. Right. That's exactly what John said. Turn with me to 1 John and let's look at that chapter 4, I believe. Book of 1 John, chapter 5, I guess. Yeah. Verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Here, the grammar is very simple and clear. This is the love of God. In other words, if one wants to know whether they love God and that the love of God is in their life, then they will look and see that their heart is to keep His commandments. It doesn't mean that they can try to grind out the commandments of God and convince themselves that they love Him. But this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Because we know that any violations of those commandments have been atoned for with blood. And the threat and the condemnation of those commandments that they once had over us in our sinful, unconverted state is gone by the blood of Christ. But now the blood of Christ and the love of God has bound our hearts to those commands so that they're no longer a burden. So the power to keep the commandments of God cannot be just hell. You can exert external influence on people and get them to act outwardly in accordance with commandments. Generally, you can. You can do that to children. You can do that to citizens in a society. But you will never cause them to have a motive of love toward those commandments and a sincere desire to bend their life toward those commandments until the burden of law has been removed. And that burden is that we can now, as Christians, weak still, with remaining sin still, examine a law of God and understand the fullest implications of keeping it and breaking it without fear of hell anymore. Without fear that sometimes, in some ways, we will continue to break that law because of remaining sin. But now we look at the cross and we look at the law, and without burden, loving God, we impel ourselves toward obedience. That's the Christian walk. And the law of God, as you study it, get your concordance out, the Old, but especially the New Testament. The word commandment, the word nomos, law, as we examine it in the Scriptures, it comes out more and more and more central to the Christian life. Not in terms of, again, bringing condemnation or pressing people down with so much guilt they can't breathe, but rather with an eye on Christ, we look at His hands and see the law that He has given. And we give our lives toward Him and His law. Well, let's go on to the next phrase here that's used. Excuse me, somebody.
To distinguish something here, I know in my own struggle against the flesh. You know the law to be good, but you also are enticed in the flesh by the pleasure of sin mm-hmm. from the law. And you struggle against it. And it appears, well, then this is burdensome to me because I'm struggling against this lure for the breaking of the law, for temptation, or whatever you want to call it. And so it becomes a burden. And when you look at that, you say, well, then how can I be saved? Because I'm having a struggle against this. My flesh wants to do this, but I know Christ has died for it. Can you distinguish between the burden and the struggle?
I will try. And I think you just did. What they're talking about, the burden, is that you find the law negative. That you blame the law. That you feel the law is too hard. The law is too much of a requirement of God. That He's given you this law that you can't keep. And so you're frustrated with the law and God. And that's the burdensomeness that John is talking about here, that his commandments themselves are not burdensome to the Christian. What the Christian is burdened with is his own heart and his own struggle to keep those good laws. And that's a legitimate burden. But the better words would be warfare, battle. Rather than burden, because the battle is that we as Christians love God's law and delight in God's law on the one hand, said Paul. I delight after the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind. And so on the one hand, Paul delighted in the law, but the burden, from, if you want to use that word, the burden was himself and the spiritual warfare rather than the goodness of God or His law. And that's how you try to keep it distinguished. And, you know, so many times, I don't want to use a blanket illustration here, because every person's an individual going through different spiritual conditions in their life. But many times, I have seen those who have apparently come to Christ. They have found in Christ a Savior from sin by their confession. And then they commit themselves to leading a Christian life, obeying His laws. But along the way, they start to have this terrible spiritual warfare, this waging battle within, between serving God, obeying His law, and being tempted and struggling against sin. And sometimes that reality of struggle ends in a person finally getting so discouraged and mad, because the Christian life is like this, that they give it up and they turn away from God. Now, what happens in those cases? Well, I try to be very careful about that. On the one hand, for a time, it could be a person who is so confused about the Christian life by all the false teaching that all of us get, that they're trying to figure this thing out, and they're frustrated, and they don't understand, and no one has taught them clearly. And so for a time, they backslide. On the other hand, if they continue in that walk, or in that frustration, and saying, well, either the gospel's not for me, or the gospel's not real, or God has forsaken me, and start to have an anger that the law of God is too difficult for even the Christian to obey, and they turn away, you would have to conclude there's no evidence that they were originally saved. And the thing is, at that point in time, we need to be very careful about drawing the final conclusion. It's not, as a pastor, I'm so frustrated and angry. I hope righteously angry at the terrible, terrible, terrible teachings that people have received in the churches, that I don't get upset with the people so much. I don't get upset with the people so much in what they do. What gets to me is these teachers who are going to undergo a stricter judgment of God for destroying souls. And the poor sheep are misfed and misled into paths of destruction and despair. And we as Christians need to understand that that's what's happening in many people's lives who profess Christ, and have as much charity as we can toward their profession of faith. But at the same time, there is this possibility that they never have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord from now on. What He says goes, whether it's easy to do it or hard to do it. Whether there is spiritual warfare or not. Whether I go through suffering for being a Christian or it's easy. When we come to Christ in the New Testament, Jesus' words are so simple and so clear. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. He says, count the cost. A general doesn't go to war unless he looks at the other troops and looks on his own troops and thinks he can conquer them. It doesn't mean that you got to think you're great, but whether Christ is great. You look at the tower. Do I have the money to build it before you start working on it and building it? Well, the issue is my Savior great enough to deserve my submission to Him resolutely and unconditionally? And if He leads me through the paths of difficulty, then I'll follow them. Last night, I'm trying to decide. There's a series on church history that I'm going to show part of it to the young people. And I sat down last night and kind of sped watching through it. And it's just overwhelming to me. When I consider what the early church went through, the early Christians went through to follow Christ, and the sufferings they endured, the rejection, the persecution, the trials, the death, the martyrdoms that they went through in following Christ. And I look at the American church and I see, you know, Christianity is such a burden. It's so hard. These people found a Savior worthy to die for, worthy to live for. They set their mind on things above. It was their delight to suffer for His namesake, because they knew they had a heavenly home. We still think America's our heavenly home. They knew that there was an existence where sin was eradicated and spiritual warfare would be over. It seems to me sometimes when we get honest with the Scripture about our warfare, Christians tend to think, well, this is the way it's always going to be. And it's not. This is the way we go on from battle to battle and victory to victory, defeating Satan and sin and exalting Christ as we face our enemy in the face and do battle with Him, with the Lord at our right hand. Mercy and eternal life set before us. There's just such a need in America in our churches and in our Reformed churches to be grateful for Jesus Christ. The Christians in China understand. The Christians in Russia understood. It might be good for America if we would undergo such a persecution that we would be forced to choose to follow Christ or not unto death. We need to be sifted. There is nothing that Christ can ask us, either by way of obedience or self-denial or sacrifice, that is too much. All of us struggle with this. I struggle with it. To escape the wrath of God and to be given eternal life in the presence of a loving God is worth any kind of command that He would have us obey. Not to earn it, but out of love and respect. It's worth going through any kind of spiritual struggle, even though we think God could have done it an easier way if He wanted to. Why does it have to be this way? And the answer of the Scriptures is because God is wise, God is good, and He has chosen to defeat His enemies and bring glory to Christ by free creatures like us, finding the spiritual power we need from a living God to defeat sin, to put on Christian love and grace, and live like it. But there's so much in the American church that goes on where the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ is not the first thing. So many things that seem so important in our church or in our lives are so difficult, but they aren't. In Ephesians 12, Paul said, "We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so do not lose heart. Look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. For you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Do not lose heart. Well, I don't mean to bring out a little sermon there, but the simplicity of Christ, of commitment to Him, faithfulness in the simple things of the Christian life that are the foundation on which we build the more difficult things of the Christian life, seem to be so hard for us as Americans and as in the American church. And I believe the real problem is Christ. Conquered by Him. Loving Him. Believing what He has done. And being thrilled by it. Amazed by it. Constantly. Overcome with God's grace, kindness, mercy, forgiveness. To receive sinners of every stripe and kind that come to Him. How can His commandments from such a God be so difficult? Why should spiritual warfare, whereby we grow from sin to righteousness, be so wrong? The love of God, whereby we love Him, involves the keeping of His commandments because they're not burdensome anymore. They don't send us to hell anymore. They don't condemn us to God's wrath anymore. We are freed from the wrath to come. Now they're our friend. They are the thoughts of God. They are the will of God. And in the shadow of the cross, the Christian gladly sets those commandments before Him and cries out to the Savior to remember Him and for the Spirit's strength to walk in those commandments day by day, surrounded by grace, confident of God's love in Christ, and therefore not defeated by either warfare or opposition. Well, Billy?
Okay.
Let's go on in this chapter. The law of God informs of the will of God. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And here's something else it does. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and one of the roles of the law of God is to set forth what God is like in His moral nature and what is the standard of righteousness by which all men shall be judged and by which all men should live. And even the Christian looks at that law as now the friend of the believer and still sees, by looking at that law, an increased understanding and discovery of the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. That means both their inward thoughts and motives and their outward behavior. So that by as examining themselves thereby that law, they may come to further conviction of, that is, be convicted that they have broken God's law, humiliation for, grieved and sorry over breaking God's law, and also an increased hatred against sin. This is normal Christianity. This is part of that spiritual warfare we're talking about. Some people say that's a burden. And it always astonishes me that when preachers get into trouble in our little movement trying to bring reform and revival to churches, most of the time it's over this. Where it's not that they have preached election and predestination and people say, wait a minute, I don't believe in that and you need to quit. What the real deal is, they have talked about obedience to God, and in setting forth the commandments of God, people in the pews become convicted of and feel guilt and shame for their sins and don't like feeling that way in the Christian church.
Okay, and even with the people that left our church, the one that stayed here for a good while after Bill came, you were talking to these people and I said, man, I left, I feel like a burden was moved off my back. I felt I just couldn't do enough or be good enough.
I don't know what these people went through spiritually, but that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And again, I don't know the spiritual condition of those people, but that is one of the things. Now, all of us who teach the Word of God and the law of God have to be very careful that we preach the law and the gospel. I don't know what happened then, and I'm not saying Bill did it wrongly. I'm just saying we have to be careful, because I don't think Bill did, as far as I know. But that is what happens, yes. And that's the primary reason that pastors in our movement have been removed from their pulpits, because they have actually talked about, maybe they've preached through the Sermon on the Mount, or they've preached through the Ten Commandments, or they've preached through some of the commandments of Christ and of Paul. And they have actually said things like, if you do this or don't do that, this is sin. And you need to repent and return to God and get forgiveness and obey. There are so many people in our churches today that do not want that kind of preaching. And if they leave under the simple conviction of the law of God, when the gospel is also preached clearly, then you have to wonder. But I don't know these people, so I can't evaluate it. But also, we all have ears with which we hear. And that is that a pastor can come and preach a good balance of the law and the gospel and exalt Christ and also hold forth Christian obedience. And the people hear from the perspective that they've had before. And if they've had a perspective of law righteousness and self-righteousness or works righteousness, or they've been in their background had some kind of teaching that's been legalistic where they can never fulfill commandments enough, never feel righteous before God, never feel good enough for God, they can easily hear a legalistic approach and not understand that Christ is also being offered as a relief. And so I've tried to get out of the evaluation business as much as I can on things like this. But I know one thing. People in America do not like to hear the law preached. And they do not like to feel guilty for anything. They want to feel self-righteous because that's the way they've heard things, or that's the way the American culture is. If you do right, you'll be rewarded for it. If you're faithful, you will succeed. And we get that in so many areas, we're not aware how much it affects how we hear the gospel and the law of God taught. What we have is the law that God has given us. And as we learn the law of God, even as Christians, we are going to, we might as well accept it, we are going to learn that our own natures and actions are more sinful than we thought they would be, were. And until we reach perfection, that is going to be the normal process of the Christian life. As God convicts us of sin in order to increase our appreciation for Jesus Christ, to have a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ, and to greater admire the perfection of His obedience, how He perfectly kept that law for us, and in depending on Him by faith, we no longer come under the condemnation of that law that's convicting us. Now, with Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, we don't have to be afraid of the law revealing further sin. For now our heart is to find out whatever we've done wrong to Christ and to fix it. Not repeat it. But to dedicate our lives toward a law that He has already kept, freed us from the condemnation of, and will more and more enable us to understand and keep. That dynamic, as it were, of the Christian being convicted by the law and finding relief in Christ is little understood today. And that is the path of Christian living and holiness. And it increases our appreciation for Jesus Christ. The more we understand this, the more we appreciate. It isn't that we had some experience a long time ago and said, well, now I understood His cross delivered us from sin. Now every day we understand how His cross delivers sin. We don't rely on just some big experience we had 10 years ago. Today, we saw the beauties of His perfections. The sacrifice upon the cross for our soul. His love which is unquenchable, unconditional. And while grieved over our sins, at the same time, our joy in His mercy increases. And at the same time, we find in our hearts a love for Him and an appreciation for Him that causes us to look back at His law with an even greater commitment to obey. We have to stop here, but we're going to work our way through this chapter, and I want you to think about this. If the cross of Christ is the complete atonement for sin that we need, then we don't have to be afraid of God's law anymore. And in not being afraid of its condemnation, we now have found the answer on how God wants us to live and find paths that in the end will always be best for our good and the good of everyone we live with. Christ is a Savior that can be trusted. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that You would help us to come to the Savior as we are, depending upon Him to save us and submitting our wills to Him as Lord. Help us to be able to pursue Him and His commandments without fear anymore. Help us to learn the secret of delighting in the law of God after the inner man. We ask that You'd send Your Spirit to help us to not give up on us as You promised You would not, till we find more and more our lives conforming to Your will, not our own. We ask that You would help us to increase in our appreciation of Jesus Christ daily. How merciful and kind He is, that His love does not diminish nor decrease, and that because of His blood and righteousness, God's people, still battling with sin, may walk in paths of righteousness and yearn for the day when we shall be free, completely free, of that warfare that remains. Until that day, we ask that You'd help us to set our minds on the things above, on the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and daily return to our Savior in all of the benefits that He has given to His people, and rejoice while we walk in His paths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.